I remember the days when I was bent low with the burden of sin and strife. Then Jesus came in and rescued me, and he gave me a brand new life. And now as I thank him day after day for washing my sins away, it seems I can almost hear the voice of the blessed Savior say, "What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life they've all been torn out. I don't remember them anymore. When my flesh becomes weak, it's then I can speak to the Savior who's with me each day. Oh, Father, forgive me, hear my plea, and he washes my sin away. Each time that I bow to give him thanks for removing my guilt and shame, he cannot recall what I'm talking about, for his answer is always the same. What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life they've all been torn out. I don't remember them anymore. What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life they've all been torn out. I don't remember them anymore. I don't remember them anymore."
Welcome to another lesson from the Hamilton Church of Christ. The natural man cannot know how to please God. Man must make a change from the natural to the spiritual before he can know the things of God. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So won't you take a moment of your time right now and listen to a portion of God's Word being taught so you can learn about God's ways and God's thoughts. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Storm winds are blowing, dark clouds are growing, darker each day. Gloom gathers like a pall, then comes a cheering call. Fear no disaster, I am the master, go on your way. Look for the silver lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining, look in the darkest clouds. When all the highways and all the byways death is shrouds, there's light that will follow darkness, love that will banish gloom. Stop all repining, look for the lining in the clouds. He walks beside us, ready to guide us through coming years.
Yes, he'll keep us
all through the great unknown,
where we must
reap from the seed we've sown.
In earth life,
when folks deceive us, he'll never leave us haunted by fears.
If we will
look for the silver lining in the clouds, lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining,
let us
look in the darkest clouds
that gather.
When all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds, there's always light that will follow darkness,
and there's
love that will banish gloom.
So let us
stop our repining, look for the lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining,
let us
look in the darkest clouds
that gather.
When all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds, there's always light that will follow darkness,
and there's
love that will banish gloom.
So let us
stop our repining, look for the lining in the darkest clouds.
We're continuing in the 8th chapter of John. Last time we'd gotten down to the 9th verse. The setting for this portion of the narrative is that Jesus is teaching in the temple. This is shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews bring him a test case here to try and tempt him. They bring him a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. And they quote to him from the law of Moses, saying that Moses says that such should be stoned to death. And they were trying to tempt him into making a decision here, to making a judgment that would put him in a wrong light, that would degrade his standing in the eyes of the other people. And verse 6 says, they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. And so here's the situation. If Jesus condemns the woman and says, yes, she should be stoned to death, let's stone her, or you go ahead and stone her, then this would seem to put him in the bad situation of actually taking the law into his own hands. He didn't have the authority to do this, and it would also possibly put him in conflict with the Roman government. But if Jesus says, no, she should not be stoned, then this would make it appear that he was violating the law itself by not carrying through with the plain teaching of the law. So let's notice how Jesus handles this. In verse 6, John says, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He appeared to not pay them any attention. Here was their accusation to him. There was the situation that they presented to him, and they kept asking the question, what do you say? What sayest thou? What should we do? Tell us how this should be handled. He pretended though he heard them not. And we don't know what he wrote on the ground. John doesn't tell us what he wrote with his finger on the ground. But according to the context, he evidently wrote something that would cause them to realize that they were just as much of a sinner as this woman was, and that they would stand just as much condemned under the law as this woman stands condemned. So whatever they would do to her should also be done to them. And it looks like, though, to his accusers that they've got him in a corner now that he can't get out of. He's not paying them any attention, so it looks like, well, we've got him now. He can't answer this. Here's a question he can't answer. He thinks he knows so much. He has so much wisdom. Why can't he answer this question? And verse 7 says, so when they continued asking him, they pressed the question even more. They didn't let up at all. They continued asking him. Then he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So here Jesus didn't do anything to violate the law. He carried out the law to its fullest. The witnesses, the ones who brought the accusation, they were the ones who were to actually begin the stoning. They were to cast the first stone. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. So Jesus' answer was in perfect accord with the law of Moses. You're the witnesses. You're the accusers. Okay, but to follow this thing to its logical conclusion, if you're guilty of the same sin, then you're going to also have to be receiving the same punishment. So he then that's without sin, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. In order for the woman to be stoned, the witnesses had to throw the first stone. They were the ones that began the execution. But somehow or other, Jesus had written something in the ground. Verse 8 says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Something convicted them by their own conscience. They realized that they too stood in equal jeopardy with this woman. They didn't have lives that were pure enough, that were holy enough, that were godly enough to allow them to carry out this sentence of judgment against her. And Jesus demonstrated this to them by what he wrote in the ground, whatever that was. He might have listed their sins in the ground. He might have listed laws that they had broken as he wrote in the ground. He may have even listed the sins that they'd had and those who could be witnesses against them. But we see the situation. I hear those who were so haughty, they were coming to tempt him. They wanted to accuse him. They brought in this difficult test case to make him give an answer about. And now they begin to slink away. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. The oldest ones seemed to see the implication of this first. Maybe they had the more sins. But they began to leave first. One by one they left, even unto the last. And verse 9 says, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So here all of the accusers had left. Now it was just Jesus and the woman. John doesn't say, but there's a very good chance that the regular audience that he was teaching there in the temple was still present. They not only were observing what the scribes and Pharisees said to him, but they also now are going to be able to observe what Jesus says to the woman. So verse 10 says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. So he'd been riding in the dirt and riding on the ground, and whenever they saw what he was riding, this was enough for them. This caused them to leave. He didn't even have to say it out loud. He didn't have to say it so any others could hear it or know it. It was written there for them to have their own conscience convicted. And so when he saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Now, if we're going to carry this thing out according to the law, you have to have accusers. You have to have witnesses. And not only do you have to have witnesses, but they have to be the ones who begin the stoning. So where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Is not anybody here to condemn you? And she said, no man, Lord. Now the woman calls him Lord. She recognizes him as the Lord. The woman, you can see, is very meek and humbled. She doesn't rail against her accusers. She doesn't call them any bad names. She obviously could see as well as they that they were in hypocrisy here, that they were trying to do something to her that they should also have done to themselves. But no, she simply gives a meek and humble answer. She simply says, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now Jesus gave an answer here that not only was according to the law, but it also was according to the gospel. Neither do I condemn thee. His purpose in coming to this world as the Savior, his purpose wasn't to condemn. The law freely condemned. We didn't need God to send his son to bring condemnation. The world was already condemned. In John 3:16 and 17, this is the way Jesus words this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the answer Jesus gives here is consistent with that premise. Is consistent with that principle, that he came not to condemn, but he came to save. But his answer is also consistent with the law. For when the woman didn't have any accusers, when she didn't have any witnesses, then there was no way that the law would provide for her to be punished. And it couldn't be just one witness. Somebody said, well, Jesus was a witness. Well, if he was a witness, that's maybe questionable, but if he was a witness, he still was only one witness. And the law would not allow punishment with just one witness. There had to be two or three witnesses. And so here the woman had no witnesses against her. So he's perfectly in accordance with the law. As a matter of fact, he told them, this without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. He invited them to carry the law out, but they couldn't because they were not qualified. They obviously had things in their lives, things that caused them to be convicted by their own conscience, that caused them to leave the scene because they realized that this was something that they just could not do. And so we would like to emphasize that while Jesus was here in his personal ministry on this earth, that he did not violate the law of Moses. Now, he came to teach the principles of the New Testament, and he did teach them. But in no way did he ever violate the law of Moses. The law of Moses was in effect at the time he was here, and it was in effect until the cross, and he never violated the law. So when they took him to trial and accused him of blaspheming the law, their charges were false charges, for he never did blaspheme the law. He never did violate the law. And as a matter of fact, he taught very plainly in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the 17th verse, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus kept the law. He never taught anybody to violate the law. And he never did anything that could be construed as blaspheming the law. So in this case here, where they brought the woman, taken in adultery, and asked him, should they go ahead and stone her, Jesus perfectly carried out the law. He didn't violate the law at all. And yet when she had no accusers there to carry out what the law had prescribed to be done to her, Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. His mission wasn't to condemn. But he says, go and sin no more. Now here is the key to the whole thing. Go and sin no more. If you're going to repent of a sin, it means that you're going to resolve to not ever do that sin again. And so the forgiveness that Jesus evidently gives her here, when he says, neither do I condemn thee, is conditional that she goes and sins no more. It's conditional upon her having repented and not continuing to live in this state of adultery. So that a person today, even, who's living in a state of adultery, who can be charged and accused of being an adulterer or an adulteress, that person, in order to really get forgiveness, has to resolve to not continue to do that act. They have to do something to bring about a change in their life so they no longer are guilty of the sin, no longer continuing to commit the sin. And so just as surely as we remember Jesus' words, neither do I condemn thee, we must also remember, go and sin no more. That is the injunction. Go and sin no more. And the strong implication here is that had the woman continued to sin, had continued to live in adultery, that she would have been condemned by Jesus on the judgment day. In verse 12, we have a continuation of Jesus' teaching and his conversation with the Pharisees. And although John doesn't say specifically so, this seems to be the same day and maybe even the same occasion in which the woman had been brought to him. For he mentions in the second verse about him coming to the temple early in the morning, and it says nothing about this being a different day. So this evidently is at least the same day in which this happened when the woman had been taken in adultery and brought to him. So verse 12 says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now here he's speaking, of course, in spiritual terms. I am the light of the world. And he means by this that he was going to be the means through which the world would have light, through which the world would be able to see, through which the world would be able to know and to perceive and have knowledge. He is the source of this knowledge, of this light, of this ability to know. In Daniel 2:22, Daniel says that the light dwelleth with him. He's speaking of God. And of course, the light could have a reference here to Christ. In Luke 2, verse 32, he is described as a light to lighten the Gentiles. So that is one of the functions and one of the titles that we can apply to the Messiah, that he is the light. And Jesus says here himself, I am the light of the world. The light of the world. Anyone who's going to know the truth, anyone who's going to be spiritually enlightened, will have to see this light. I'm the light of the world. It includes everyone in the world. It doesn't exclude anyone. I'm the light of the world. And he says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In other words, to follow him as a light is going to give such a light so that you will not have to walk or live in darkness. You're not going to live in ignorance. You're not going to live a life in which you are not aware of the true meaning of life, the true nature of God, and the will that God has for you. You're not going to walk in darkness. Now those who remain in ignorance, those who choose to be ignorant, they're not following after him. They're not seeing him as the light. And he says, but he shall have the light of life. The light of life means he's going to be aware of the things that are going to bring about spiritual life during this stay here upon earth, and they'll bring about eternal life after we leave this earth. Light here, of course, is equated with life, with living forever, whereas darkness, which is ignorance, is equated with death, which is to cease to have the thing that we all desire that we know of as life. Of course, this statement by Jesus here in this 12th verse is a very profound statement. It's one that's not real easy to understand on the surface. It's one that takes us a little while to try to even begin to fathom what he's saying. It's one that we'll never get maybe all the meaning out of. But it also is a very blessed fact. It is something that's very pleasing to us to know. It is something that gives us an increased amount of confidence as we follow him to know that here is the light of the world. Here is the standard that is set up for us to follow. And as long as we follow him, as long as we let him be our guide, we're not going to be in that state of ignorance known as darkness. We're not going to be in that state that we consider to be blindness. We're not going to be in a state that's going to cause us to be lost. And it is certainly in our very best interest to be following the light of life, to follow the light that's going to give us life, not only spiritual life here on this earth, but also eternal life that comes after death. These words of Jesus are among the greatest and most welcome words that could fall on human ear. But yet, even so, let's notice how the Pharisees object at his teaching. In verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. What they're saying is, you're bearing record of yourself. You're testifying of yourself, and your record is not true. This means that you don't have a good testimony because you're the only one who's testifying of yourself. That's the approach they seem to be making. And in making this argument, they are willingly ignorant of the fact that the Old Testament prophecies all testified of him. They're willingly ignorant of the fact that God, through these prophets, also testified of him. And they also are willingly ignorant of the fact that every prophet has to testify of himself. This is true of Moses. It's true of all the other prophets in the Old Testament. It was true of John the Baptist. And they also are willingly ignorant of the fact that Jesus had the miracles that he performed to convince and to show and to prove that his record was true, to prove that he was from God, that only he could have these powers, only the Son of God could have these powers, and not an impostor. But in verse 14, let's notice how Jesus answered them. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Now he is just simply refuting what they're saying. He's telling them that your statement that my record is not true is a false statement. My record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Sometimes when people are saying something that's false, it's necessary for us to just stop right there and give them a correction and say, no, that is not the way it is. And that's what Jesus does here. He says, my record is true, even though I'm bearing record of myself. It is true. And then he starts to give reasons why this is so. First of all, he says, for I know whence I came and whither I go. I know where I came from. And I know where I'm going. I have a good knowledge of my beginnings and my comings and goings. I know what's going to happen to me. I'm well aware of the facts as I give them to you. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You're not in any position to judge me because you are ignorant of where I came from, and you're also ignorant of where I go. He further says in verse 15, ye judge after the flesh. The judgment that you pronounce upon me, the statements that you're making about the validity of my claims are all based upon judgment after the flesh. Now, judgment after the flesh means a judgment that is partial, a judgment that is based upon imperfect knowledge, a judgment that is based upon the way things appear on the surface rather than on the way that they really are. Now, to judge Jesus after the flesh certainly was not a true judgment. For here was a man who looked like he could be just a common, ordinary person. He was on the surface from Galilee. They didn't bother to determine that he was born in Bethlehem. He was on the surface the son of a carpenter. He was on the surface not connected with any kind of royalty, not connected with any kind of governmental authority, and not the head, certainly, of any kind of a kingdom. That's the way he looked to be on the surface. And so that's the way they were judging him. You judge after the flesh. And of course we know that we are always going to be wrong when we start giving this kind of judgment. Judgment based just upon the way things appear, just upon the way things are on the surface. In chapter 7, when the mob was trying to condemn Jesus because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day, he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So if we judge just according to appearance, we're judging after the flesh. We're judging in a partial way, and it's not righteous judgment. We have to know what the true facts are. We have to know the whole situation before we can give the right kind of judgment, and that would be then, of course, righteous judgment. So he says, you judge after the flesh. This is one of the reasons you can't know who I am or where I came from, where I'm going. This is one of the reasons why when you say that my record's not true, you're not giving a true statement. And then he says, I judge no man. Now, when we're talking about judging, get one thing straight. My mission here is not to judge. Not at this time. It's not time for me to judge. The judgment's going to come at the judgment day. Right now, I didn't come to condemn. I come to try to save. I come to try to persuade you to believe the gospel. I come to try to help you to do the things that are going to bring about remission of your sins and that are going to cause you to have a good relationship with the Father. I come not to judge. I judge no man. You judge me freely. You judge the wrong kind of judgment. You judge after the flesh. But remember, I'm not giving judgment upon you. And certainly if he were going to judge them, he would judge the proper way. He would give a judgment that would be true and according to all the tenets of righteousness. We close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without his care. I don't know how I'd ever cope with all my problems if I didn't have him there to share. I don't know how I'd ever do without his blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for he is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know where I'd ever find such peace and cheer. I don't know where I'd ever gain the strength and power if I never felt his presence near. I don't know how I'd ever do without his blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for he is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without his word. I don't know how I'd ever see a ray of sunshine if his gentle voice I never heard. I don't know how I'd ever do without his blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for he is so wonderful too.